Alright, anyone else leaving their town? Okay. So we're looking at Alexander. Some preachers and some writers and those who have examined the Word of God and studied this passage in the past have given this chapter such a heartwarming endorsement. They call it one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. And we find that it really is meant to minister to our hearts. It's the culmination of all that God has done for us, and we're just kind of coming to that capstone of justification, what that brings to us. And so it starts with justification, it ends with no separation. We've seen how we have assurance and peace in spite of our struggle with sin, and we have peace and assurance that God loves us in spite of our suffering, yes, infirmities. That's right. Another word for it. So, that sin, suffering. Put those two there, and we have those are the two great battles that we have in this life until Jesus comes again and takes us to be with Him. And so we've seen how that the glory that's to come is not even worthy to be put on the scale with the suffering that we have. It's just the light of affliction, but it's working for us a far greater weight of glory for the future. And so that encourages us. We find that we're not alone in this. We're not individualized or singled out with our suffering. That everyone in this world is suffering. And the whole creation is groaning and longing for a day of redemption. And we have the Spirit inside of ourselves that's causing us to yearn and to groan, to hope, the hope in the midst of pain. That we're looking forward to that day that our bodies will be redeemed and we will be glorified. And we've seen how that purpose in that is if God gave it to us right now and we were glorified, we would not have the work of God to produce patience in us in terms of endurance. And there's a certain quality and fabric and hardness in our souls that God instills in us through this suffering. And then we saw that we have the help of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, last time we looked at that He is with us and He takes... He's the one who produces that groaning in us. And He's the one who takes our infirmity and specifically not knowing exactly how to pray for the things we ought to pray for. And the things we know that there's this battle and there's this struggle and that we want God to work out His will. And He intercedes with us, through us, for us, according to the will of God. So that we have the assurance as we are in submission to Him and we're calling out to Him, God's will is going to be done. Our prayers are going to be answered because of this special ministry of the Spirit in our lives. And then we come to maybe one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible, in verse 28, and it says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." So we come to this aspect and we say, yes, I want to pray according to the will of God. What is the will of God? What does God want for me? What is His heart? What is He planning? What's His thoughts towards me? This is it. That everything will work together for good. Oh, that is a beautiful aspect. And there's a fundamental truth about God that we have to know, we have to believe, we have to accept. And before we ever come to this understanding that God can do this, and that's called that God is sovereign. That God is in control of all things. That He is sitting upon His throne, and He's not sitting around going, I haven't seen that coming. I don't have the power, I don't have the ability to change this aspect or this outcome. No, God sits upon a throne and He is in sovereign control over everything. There's an aspect to which that should give us great hope, great encouragement. When we know who God is, when we know the love and the grace and the kindness of Him, Him having the power, being the Almighty One, does not scare us in terms of the capriciousness of what really would happen if I was Almighty. You know, one day my kids be zapped, and the next day I'll be trying to I'll be putting them back together. But there's an aspect of, but God's not like that. He's faithful, he's consistent, his love towards us. And so that's not something we have to fear. Now, that always raises the question in terms of, if God's in control of everything, how does that relate to evil? And sin. People are sinning. Now, you have to understand, God is never the author of sin. It's against his holy nature. He won't even lead someone to sin. He can't even tempt someone to sin. That's never his purpose in that aspect. So God is refrained from all that, and yet in the sovereignty of God, in the plan of God, he was not powerless or helpless against sin. He knew sin was going to take place before that happened. And so it doesn't matter where you try to draw the line. You have to come to a place where you realize that God determined to build this world, to create it, knowing that sin was going to come in and mar it. And God said, it's worth it. That's his declaration. And we can wrestle with that all we want to in our minds, but the reality is God made the world knowing full well what was going to take place in it. And so when we come to this aspect, I think it's important for us to recognize, though, that God can overrule the sinful choices of mankind. We might think that, you know, because God's not the author of sin, that, you know, there might be some purview in which he is not in control, but God is actually in control of the hearts and decisions, the brains, the will, and he is not instigating, he is not causing people to commit the sin that is going on today. He is simply allowing that sin to take place, but he can stop it anytime he wants to. He can hinder that sin, or yet he can take someone's sin, and they're trying to do something evil towards you, and God's so amazing that he can just take that sin, move it, and design it in such a way that it becomes just boom, like a shotgun shell, and it hits every little point in your life that God wants to change. And God wants to move. And it's just kind of this aspect of what may seem random, and what may seem evil to us, God can use for good. Now, we have great illustrations of this. There's a little Joseph. He comes to the conclusion that God, if they may have meant it for evil, that God meant it for good. They wanted to kill him. God stopped him. He said, nope, we're not killing him. And so the brother rises up and says, no, that's not. But they said, okay, fine, we'll sell it. And, that's part of God's plan. He gets down to Egypt. Someone, you know, he prospers there, and all of a sudden, Potiphar's wife is desiring him. God could have stopped that. Could have made her look the other way. Could have made her desire someone else. Could have caused her. Could have killed her. He could have done any of these things. He could have, but he allowed that temptation to be there. He was falsely accused. He lands in prison so he could be in the right place to be exalted after 3 years. God couldn't have given him 3 more years of prosperity. Then he landed in the slammer for like 2 weeks and they exalted him. But everything is in the hand and the providence of God, the starts, the evil, the sin of all these people, and even the heart of Pharaoh, and God is orchestrating all of it to save his people. That's just one minor example, but the greatest example we can look to is Jesus Christ. Man, did they sin against him? That is the embodiment of all of man's wickedness put into one action. And God tells us that it was determined by God. We're going to see that today in the scriptures. He determined. And they couldn't do anything but what he had marked out for them. He was in control of it all. He was going to work through the death of his son to bring us deliverance from death. All of our salvation comes from the sovereignty of God over the sins of other people. One that may be harder for us to understand is that God can overrule my own sinful choices. Every sin causes death. Every sin brings consequences. I'm not minimizing that, but God can take our sin and work it together for good. We see this in Romans chapter 7. Man sinned against the law. In fact, the law came in and stirred up the sinfulness, and yet God used the sinfulness of man to bring men to the place where they say,
Oh, wretched man that I am.
In fact, I see it over and over again. Satan's leading someone along, and he overplays his hand. And they're committing sin after sin after sin, and all of a sudden they take another giant step, and they realize, where have I come? Where have I gotten here? My life is terrible. It's ruined. Oh my God! And God can use sin to wake someone up through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I always think about AI, because AI was a place in which they defeated, the first defeat of Israel in the land of Canaan. And they went in with confidence that they were harboring secret sin, they were destroyed by this little small army. And then God comes along after they've cleansed the sin and says, hey, wait a second, I've got a battle plan for you. But the battle plan God gave to them was to incorporate the defeat. They run out there and act like they're being defeated just like before. But now you've got men in ambush waiting. And so they run, and God's battle plan of victory incorporated their own defeat. Interesting how God can use our personal sin, and he can bring guilt. It doesn't minimize it, doesn't any way say to me in my heart, and it shouldn't to your heart, oh good, I didn't mind if I sin. No. Romans 6 dealt with that whole issue. We hammered that really hard. But don't think that God is hindered in bringing about his ultimate purpose because of your past failures. That's encouraging to me. You know that God can overrule the best of things? He can take away all the good things in our life. He can take away your health. He can take away your mental ability. Your success in business. The happiness of your marriage. The obedience of your children. The success of your children. God can overrule all of these things because they're not the good. These things can be coming along and say, oh yeah, this is what I'm looking for. And this is what's making me happy. And God says, nope, you can't have that. Wait a second, everything's supposed to be working together for this purpose. No, God says, everything works together for your good. So that really, the definition here of the good is the $1 million question. What do you mean by the good? There's an aspect of which it's like we're walking into a dealership. And they're going to buy a car, and someone's gone through the whole dealership, and they switched all the tags, all the price tags. That's the way life is around here in this world. We come through and say, oh, that's valuable. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm saving my money for. And we're going to put our focus and our attention and everything on it, and it's actually worth nothing. And so we're looking over here at this Ferrari, $1.4 million, and it's got a $2,500 tag on it. I'm not living for that. I'm going for the 1995 Pontiac Grand Prix. You know, oh yeah, I'm saving my money. My whole life saved that. I'm only halfway there, but I'm working for it, and I'm striving. And we're living for something that's junk. And we've got God's value over here, where he says is good. And they just completely agree and say, nah. And then all of a sudden, we get the 1995 Pontiac, and they're going to drive along and break down. man. The Lord is messing up my life, my plans. No. He's trying to direct you to the good, to what he values. We've got to come to that place. But we trust God that he can send me in my life what I do not expect, what I do not want, what might frustrate me, something that is evil, but that is going to work together for the good that he has purposed and he has planned. That's what we're going to live by faith. We're going to walk in this aspect. Now, we have to understand that this promise has qualifications. It says that all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So,
not everyone has good things. Everything in their life is working together for good. There are people who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not love God. They're under wrath and condemnation. And they're going to be condemned unless they repent of their sin. I promise it does not apply to them very clearly. He's saying, I'm applying it to this set of people, and he describes them in two ways. Very interesting to me. He describes it as those who love God and those who are the called of God. One is the action that we have to do. The other is the action that God has done to us. And both of those come together in the same people. There's nobody who loves God that's not the called of God. There's nobody who is the called of God and doesn't love God. Those things happen simultaneously. We have to understand that. One is the evidence of the other. But this love for God is a weight of responsibility that shows our heart toward God. When we think about God, do we run to Him? Does our heart lean toward Him and say, oh, I'd like to spend more time with Him. I'd like to talk about Him. I'd love to tell others about Him. I love Him. Is that our heart to God today? No, it's not just a mere profession of the lips. God says, if you love me, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 15. You demonstrate. God knows if you love Him. It's not the willingness in the heart that I feel, but the willingness that I have to obey what He tells me to do. I demonstrate my love towards Him. And so the Christian life, those who are called according to His purpose, are people who are just being obedient to the Lord. Not perfectly, not all the time, but that's the general character of the life that demonstrates the work of the Spirit that we've seen in the beginning of chapter 8 here of transformation. They love God, they want to obey Him. What about the second part? It's only for those who are called of God. So I would say, far before we ever loved God, God loved us. And He called us according to His purpose. That's a beautiful word. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And He called us according to that purpose. And according to that plan. Now we have to understand, there's an aspect, and I've talked about this, and my plan is next week to try to, I feel like in my personal aspect, I've taught on this multiple times, but I think it's a hard thing for us to get to a grasp of. I know it's a hard thing, it's a mystery, it really is. It's something that we can't fully comprehend. I'm just probably going into it in just a second. But this aspect of an effectual call, what I believe he's talking about here is not saying that everyone in the world is called in this way. Now, there is an aspect to which he calls to everyone in the world. And the invitation is before the world. I'm not diminishing that, but I have to say that I believe from the teaching of Scripture that there is a specific work of God that he works to bring men to himself that are his own, that he is called, that he is chosen. And we're going to go through this aspect of this that God reveals to us. God says, I want you to understand something. You've come to me. You chose me. You like me. But I have done a work in you that preceded. God has worked this work out in you. Who gets the glory? Who gets the credit? God does. And so there's an aspect of which we can point to, and we can look at it, and I think just for the argument's sake, you can look over to verse 30, and the words that are being used here in verse 20 and 29, several of them are going to be used. In fact, he doesn't introduce any new words in verse 30. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. He's basically saying, let me put everybody in a group here. And he's saying that the group of the predestined, and the group of the called, and the group of the justified, And the group of the glorified has put a circle around all those people. And what it's saying here is that the number of people that he glorifies in the end, which we don't know that number, but the number, the group, the people that he said, those are all the people that he's justified. It's the same number. And the people that he's justified are the same number that he's called in this special way. And it's the same number that he's predestined in this special way. It's all the same group of people throughout this aspect. He's just basically from the grandmother, he's saying, from this group, he did this to them, and he did this, and he did this. So I hope it makes it kind of clear that there's certain places in Scripture that talk about a general call, and that's where the mystery comes in. I don't know how to describe it. Let me go on, and then we'll come back to this, because this is an important aspect. But we're going to talk about Calvin and Arminian in just a second here. Verse 29, he starts off with the word for. He said, because. He said, let me argue for you that everything works together for good. Why does he need to argue? Because we don't always see that. And we need some help to understand what is the good. So yes, thank you, Pastor Paul. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Give us some more information. This is a wonderful promise, but it helps us to understand the cause, the figure behind this. And he says, so he's going to explain this, but before I jump into this terminology, we have to, he's going to explain the purpose of God. The ultimate purpose that God has and what he's doing. You may come to this question and say, what is my ultimate purpose? And I have to say, what am I living for? Am I living, and so we don't want any, we want what God is living for to be the same thing that I'm living for. That's the way to live life. But I can be at variance with that. And I have to ask the question, what am I living for? Is it that I'm living for my happiness? Is it for the things that I determine is the good in my life? So this is very instructional for us. But it is not ultimately come to this place. Let's read through this. He says, who he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Here's the purpose, to be conformed to the image of the Son. Now that's not the ultimate purpose. That's just a corollary purpose. It's this purpose. It's like going up these steps. And he says, I'm going to take you from here, and I'm going to take you to the place where you are conformed to your image, but I have another purpose, an ultimate purpose that I'm working towards, up at the top. And that's found with the word that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's an aspect of God's ultimate purpose has nothing to do, I say nothing to do, that's the wrong word, has everything to do with Jesus Christ. God says, you know what? I want to do something for my Son. And he says, when God gives, you know, so think about the things, what do you do to give something to your Son? Well, you might spend some money on them, you might get some something new, you might spend some time with them. But when God wants to do something for his Son, he tells us, he gives him a people. Acts 15:14. The conclusion of God bringing in the Gentiles, as James is declaring, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's the purpose of what God is doing in the world right now, is he is going through the Gentiles and he's taking out a people for the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the ultimate purpose. That is the good right there. So we need to kind of step back and he explains to us, and this is important. I want to kind of just take a step back, and I'm just afraid that it's okay. We'll take as much time as we need to, but I feel like I'm about to start off into something that I can't finish, and you can be mad at me for a week now. Maybe come back next week. Oh, we're going to have a Sunday school next week. It's going to be a cliffhanger. We need to talk about the purpose of God. And there's this is a controversy that has been going on since the Bible has been written. And trying to understand
How does God work out this plan of salvation and what he has revealed to us? It has become highly polarized, has a long history in terms of the debate and the arguments, and in some ways has come down to us within two different camps, what is called Calvinism and Arminianism. I think it's important for us just to kind of take a step back, and I hope in your mind that you can say, okay, Calvinism, Arminianism, and disassociate yourself from both of them for a moment, okay? And don't align yourself up for with one or the other at that point, because I'm going to try to talk to us a little bit in regard to these things. I think there's some real dangers. There's a danger of demonizing one side or the other. And to stand in one camp and to just hurl insults and at the other side. That I believe is not the right approach from the Lord. And I think what happens is we begin to lose sight of the truth that each one is defending. Each camp is trying to defend a truth that is true about God. So Calvinism over here, what truth are they trying to defend? They're defending, yep, those are parts of it, the sovereignty of God. That God's in control of all these things. And that is true. What is Arminianism trying to defend? They're trying to defend the righteousness of God. You know, don't try to tell me that God's the author of sin. And they're over there battling, and there's an aspect to it. We need the arguments of both sides. And what's interesting is both sides have verses of scripture that they can go to and argue and say, hey, this, look at what the Bible says right here. You know, what happens is we're in danger of ignoring scripture. If we take one side and then we start to ignore the verses that appeal to the other, because we get so entrenched in this side of the argument, and now we diminish portions of God's word. In fact, we're really in the danger of following logical conclusions and say, okay, this is it's in a system of saying, okay, the Bible says this, and therefore this, and therefore this, and so I conclude this has to be true, and that can't be true, and you can come to a logical aspect of everything just works logically flowing through it, and yet now you can come to a place where you're contradicting God's word very clearly. And I think both sides do that, where they begin to follow very logical paths, and before long, they're in error. And so we have to be real careful about that. How does that happen? You have to be able to suspend logic. Not suspend logic. It means you have to be able to, in faith, say, it doesn't make sense to me. There's a mystery involved in this. There's really a danger of having a dismissive spirit of God's revelation. There can be an aspect where you're like, well, I'm not going to be involved in this and Calvin and Martin. I didn't argue about that stuff, but I don't really care. Really? This is revealed to us. Well, he says, we did predestinate. These are Bible words. God revealed it to us. And he says, the secret things belong to God, but what has been revealed is for us and for our children. We've got to know what God says. And this is going back to the foundation of our salvation and is meant to give us great assurance. So we can't be dispassionate about the work of the Lord or the word of the Lord. But at the same time, we're also in the danger of an argumentative spirit. I've found, and I believe it's true, oftentimes that the people who are the most dogmatic are the most ignorant of God's word and of church history. If I'm going to go and say, absolutely, and it's like, you're ignoring clear statements of Scripture. If you haven't come to the full realization of the tension that's found in the Word of God that should cause us to pause and think and say, man, I want to step very carefully. I think God's Word says this, I think it says this, and I'm looking like that, and I'm like, man, it seems like the logical conclusion, but I've got this verse over here, so that's my way, but it sure seems like they can be right. I don't know how these two paths are working together. But that's what it is. And I think that's how you have to come to the doctrine of salvation.
There's going to be certain things that I'm going to say on one side, and a Calvinist in their heart's going to go, and my brother, by the way, I thought he was a Calvinist. If a Calvinist would mean they would think, you know, if it was kind of a consistent that you believe, you would call into Calvinism, you would believe all these things. And so I'm a little, schizophrenic in my mind, and I haven't come to that part. But I don't know what to do, I'm going to say certain things, and they're like, oh, what are you saying? Have you been indoctrinated in Calvinism? And it's going to be on both sides. So I'm not really afraid of someone disagreeing with me. I don't want to get mad at me. I hope you don't understand that even when I say something on one side, it's going to be hard to pigeonhole. There's an aspect to which Calvinism and Arminianism is not just two camps. It's really two spectrums. And Calvinism is a large spectrum. There's many points along that. And Arminianism is a large spectrum. There's people that are so Arminian that they don't believe God knows the future. They're in error. There's some Calvinists that believe they don't need to give the gospel to people. That's some real problems here on either side. You can fall off the span, but you can be on the span, and there's not like two different aspects. But our goal is just to be biblical. There's an aspect to which I'm sure we can use an illustration. I was listening to a preacher, and I thought it was a good illustration. He talked about his cat. He talked about how his wife had trained his cat that when she said, go to the door, back door, she spoke the word, the cat would go around and just go right to the back door. Be ready to feed. Cats can be trained. Who knew that? But if she didn't go right away, the cat started getting upset, started scratching the screen door, So what would you think if she sat down with that cat and she said, you know what, you know, and when I say go to the back door, I'm going to feed you, but sometimes this thing right here will ring, and I have to answer it, and sometimes there's someone on the other line, and they'll talk to you and put it up to the cat's head. Can you hear the voice of someone? They're talking, and I have to take care of this matter before I can go and give you. Would that help the cat? They're on a level of understanding that's so far different from where we're at. Now, if you want to put us on a scale, maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, where would you put a cat's intellectual abilities? Zero. We got a zero. I might have said that, but let's get to one. Let's say one, what if we're like 8 in the scale of God's creation? Maybe a bit of angels 10. Where do you put God on the scale? He's not on the scale. And if you made that 1,000 or a million, whatever it is, God's understanding is infinitely above ours. So isn't it possible that God could do something for us that he could not fully explain because we just can't quite comprehend it? There's a mystery involved. And any time that I think I have solved the mystery, I do not have all the Bible facts. I'm focusing on one or two verses, or I'm focusing on one set of verses, but until I get all of the scripture before me, I believe that every single time we come to that realization, we'll have to come to say, there's a mystery that God can be in control of wicked people's lives. He can even instigate people to do sin. Are examples of scripture, and yet he's not responsible for their sin. They chose it willingly. They wanted to do it. That's true. How is it that God can call everyone? He can love everyone. He can die for everyone. And yet God chooses to save some. And some come to him. I can't explain that. Is man able to be saved apart from God? No. But doesn't God give responsibility and moral choice to all of us to choose him and be responsible if we don't? Yes. Is that unfair? No. And sometimes there's things to be worked through, and I'm sure you've worked through these aspects and you may have come to certain conclusions. But we're going to study these words. What does it mean to be predestined? What does it mean that God foreknew? What does it mean that God chose and God elected? Is there a divine ordering to these terms? And what does this mean for us as believers? And
And of course, I could say I'm going to dodge this subject to some degree, but I'm coming to Romans chapter 9. So we're going to have to deal with this subject quite a bit. We've got to deal with this plan of God in election. This is rooted deeply in the understanding of the New Testament and the Apostle Paul's writing here. So we can't avoid it, and I think we're going to be blessed by it. We're not going to come out of here, I believe, with a right understanding, with a contentiousness with God or with another. We're going to come out of here with praise to God for what He's done. We're going to see there are some places we can't step, some places we can't go based on God's word, and we're going to be able to rejoice in what He has revealed. So, with that, in 2 weeks, we're going to God tarries till then, we will look at this again, and we're dismissed. Thank you.